Brilliant. Praise God. It's lovely to be with you. Thanks so much for having me over this morning. We, as a church, have been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we're back to that today. The series is called Authentic Church. Ephesians is a great book. It teaches us ever so much about who we are in Christ and how we should be living out our faith in this world as God's people together. And so we're coming towards the end of the book now. We're back in the back end of Ephesians chapter 5. And today we're going to be looking at this, what it means to be a church with Jesus-centered marriage, family and work. So that's where we are, Jesus-centered marriage, family and work. And we're going to have a bit of fun with this today. And we're going to start by rearranging the seats a little bit. And I'm going to get you all to sit in four groups. So I want you to listen really carefully. Are you up for that? Is that all right? We're going into, yeah? Too right, Carol. Beat sitting on your own, says Carol. That's good. I wouldn't take it personally. I mean, you know, but because here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to describe four groups, and I need you to go to an area and sit with people who are also in that group. And we're going to be in four groups. So what I'm probably going to want to do a little bit as well is to kind of, as you get together, if you could pull your chairs together, does that make sense? And make a clump of yourselves. And we'll have a gap between each group. So I think we can do this. I think it is not beyond our abilities this morning to deliver on this little project. So here's the four groups. Listen very carefully. The first group, group one, we'll put you over here. I want men, only men who own their own business or are self-employed. There probably aren't that many. Is there anyone in that group this morning? Let me just check. Yeah, there are. Okay, that's great. There's two or three of you. Great. Brilliant. Men who own their own business or are self-employed. You will be group one. Group two, we'll put you here, married women. Simple as that. Doesn't matter what you do for a job. If you are a woman and you are currently married to, you know, okay, so you have that. I want you to sit there. Group three, which I think is going to be a small group. Now, what I've got down is full-time students and anyone under 21, but I've got a feeling, I don't want you entirely on your own. Is that all right? So is there anyone, maybe, you know, who's also, you just feel quite young this morning, you come and sit there as well. And then everybody else over here, everybody else. So if you're kind of specifically a carer for someone or something like that, then that's great. Andrew, you're going to have to move, my friend. You're going to have to move. You are anybody else. You are an anybody else, which will be the largest group, no doubt. So I want a gap between the groups as well. So if you could help me here, Adrian, if we could move these chairs out of the middle, is that all right? I want a specific space gap between you all. That's great. Lovely. And again, Andrew, if you can help me here as well. So I want to clear it. We clear a gap through here. I want a gap. We need a gap between you. And we get all. You can face the front, Carol. It's all right. I'll. Now I'm going to get my prop out. I have a prop. How we do? Is that all right? Get yourselves in group. You can be social and friendly. Oh, that's great. Forgive me. I don't know your name. Who are you? I'm Steve.
I'm Louise.
Nice to meet you, Louise. Are you in fact 21 and under? You're a full-time student, you'll do. Over 20, full-time student. Delightful. That's great. Thank you very much for being here. It's nice to meet you. And I think I know everyone else's faces. Right. Here's what we're going to do. These groups represent, because we're going to the Bible, obviously. These groups represent four distinct groups of people who existed in the Roman world that Paul wrote to when he wrote the letter of Ephesians. Okay, so he wrote to the Ephesian church, and he addressed these four groups at the back. And what I've got you to do to sit in groups this morning is to represent them. Does that make sense? Actually, you probably wouldn't really have qualified as we get this. But here we go. So the first group is going to be, I've got to get my signs in order. Yep, that's it, coming from this end. The first group here, men. I'm going to give men a sign this morning to hold. Men, you represent men, owners, the patriarchy of the Roman world. And notice what a small group it is. It's men. And I've given you a sign. And can you, guys, if you could read nice and loud what your sign says.
We are in charge.
Men, we are in charge. Welcome to the Roman world. I'm not necessarily promoting this. This is how life should be, just to be clear. I'm just describing the Roman world as it was. Men, owners, fathers. It was a patriarchy. The men were in charge of everything. That's how it was, and they knew it. And that would be a small group of men who were in charge as well. Not all men. Men who were self-employed, owned their own businesses, employed others. The second group, you've probably worked out what that second group is, and that is a group I'm going to call wives. And you also would have had a sign. Wives of those men, wives, you've got a sign, and what does it say? Let's read it nice and nice. We belong to our husbands. Someone needs to hold that. Thank you very much, Julie. As I say, I'm not necessarily promoting this as how life should be. You want... I think we have moved on since the days of Rome, but that's how life... I want you to get an insight into how life was. Does that make sense? I want to be clear. This is not... Wives were property of their husbands. The third group this morning will be... you guys here, our students and under 21s, we're calling you children. And you've got a sign, and you'd like to say, what does your sign say?
We have no voice.
That's right. So we're very sentimentalized about children in our Western culture today. The Roman society weren't. Children were also property of their parents. Just to be clear, you guys really are too old for this group. By 14, 15, you would have been married off. As a young woman, you would have been married off or put out to work or sent off into slavery or whatever. You would not have been studying, you know, in the way that you are these days. So sorry about that. And the last group, of course, represent a group called slaves. And your sign says...
We do the work.
We do the work. Who's going to hold that for me? Okay, Darren's got the sign. Now, I want you to hold your signs this morning and recognise that this is welcome to ancient Rome. And it's worth noting something about the size of the groups. Obviously, the children's group is probably greatly underrepresented this morning. But the group of men, the patriarchs, would have been very small. And you belong to them. They are your owners. You are their property. They can do with you as they will. And it's worth noting the Roman world, there was obviously more in terms of class division than we're representing here this morning. I mean, this first group, hold your sign up, Jeremy. Don't let the sign slip. Men, we are in charge. That group... would have been divided down into other groups. There would have been upper class men, there would have been middle class and freed men, but they would all have been owners and in charge and owned their wife as a piece of property who they had paid for, and their children they could do with as they wish and probably have had slaves. That second group, women, your class in Roman society would have depended who you were married to. I hope, therefore, that you made a good match, but the lower your class at birth, the less likely that was. You can hold it near the bottom if you like, Jeremy. It'll wobble.
Could I get one of the slaves to come and hold it for me?
You could have done, but this is not the Roman world. It's good thinking. For the kids, again, the pressure's on for the girls, particularly to marry well by 13 or 14. And boys, it's worth noting, the social class of a boy would have depended on who his mother was. It wouldn't have depended on his dad, it would have depended on his mother. So if one of these Roman senators over here had sex with the prostitute over there and she got pregnant, the child is not the son of a senator, he's the son of a prostitute. You get the idea. It's about the mother, that's a reality. And for the fourth group, slavery was really interesting. There were lots of different types of slavery. And amongst that group, there would have been lots of prostitutes and mistresses owned and paid for by group one. And in fact, the women, as wives, you didn't, if you were in a particularly nice enough household, it wouldn't have applied all the way down, but in a nice enough household, you wouldn't have been doing the work. You would have had slaves to do the work. Your job was to sit around and look pretty and have children. You wouldn't have been educated, so you wouldn't know how to read or write because they didn't educate the women. So you know, let's get having that. So you don't read, you don't write, you have no education, you are owned and your job is to look pretty and have babies. And because of that lack of education, probably if he went out to a nice social function, you wouldn't be going. He might have taken a paid, slightly more educated woman to accompany him from the slave class, who would have been, there was a classification of mistresses. Life was not wonderful. I think we've moved on a lot. That, my friends, is the context that Paul wrote to in Ephesians when he wrote Ephesians 5. And so I'm going to read to you this morning from Ephesians 5, and I'm hoping it will start to make some sense. So have a listen. Don't worry too much about looking to it. Let me read it to you this morning. I want you to listen to the words and let it wash over you, really. Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, verse 9. I'm going to address this. We're dealing with Paul addressing conduct in a household now that these people have come to faith in Christ. So it says this, first of all, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as he loves himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you and you live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, and knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. Know that he who is both your master, their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now that is the context that Paul wrote Ephesians 2. And as soon as we come to it today, I'll keep the signs in the air, please, people. You can hold them near the bottom, that's fine, but we want our signs raised. I want you to know who you are this morning. Don't break it now, Jeremy. This was made with all expense spared. It's important to know the context you're in, because as soon as you come to this bit of Ephesians, you read, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, immediately you can sort of get people reacting, and slaves obey your masters, and people start reacting quite negatively to stuff that actually was written that would have been revolutionary and encouraging in its day. You see, it's worth understanding something here. Paul was addressing three specific groups of people in the church who were each one a social underclass and liable to abuse and mistreatment. And in each case, he is aiming to help them to live out fully their new identity in Christ and to defend them from being abused. So when Paul writes what he writes to slaves, to children, to wives, he is not being oppressive. His aim in every situation is to capture the reality of the challenge that group faced day by day, to point them to a godly attitude based on their new relationship with God now, and to build in protection for each group from the people who could have been responsible for abusing and misusing them. See, times were tough for most people, but Paul is making something clear here. The first thing to note is this: all classes of people can belong to God. The very fact that the Bible, through Paul, addresses in Ephesians the people who had no rights and no voice in Roman society, children, slaves, and women, and has a specific address to them, tells you something. It tells you that they were part of the church. The fact that in the Ephesian church there were wives, there were slaves, and there were children tells you something. It tells you, for a start, that the church was different to most other organizations in society, where you would not have been included together, where you would not have been included, especially with the men. It tells you immediately it's different to what the synagogues would have been like. It was different to what the Roman temples would have been like, for women and for slaves and for children. The idea that they can be included in the church, such that the apostle is even writing and speaking to them, is huge breakthrough news. Wonderful, honouring thing that you have even been spoken to. So can you catch the context of this before we get, you know, uptight about what it might say? Now, my aim today is to explain something of the original context, consider the attitude the passage points to, and then see how it applies to us in our real life today, because we don't live in Roman society. And the application comes in the form of a question, and then hopefully it'll help us, and then I also want to think what it means about our relationship with God. So what I want to do is do them in reverse order. So I'm going to start with slaves and masters. And so slaves and masters, what does your sign say? Slaves, what does your sign say?
We do the work.
Slaves did the work. Do you know, the estimate was this, that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time in history when this would have been written. Somewhere between 30 to 40% of every human being in the Roman Empire, which was the whole of the known world at that time, 30 to 40% of all people were slaves and worked as slaves. They were the workforce. They built the roads. They built the temples. There were domestic slaves that worked in homes. Laborers who would have worked in all sorts of contexts. Prostitutes would have been slaves with an owner. There were farm workers. There were also highly skilled professionals. If you were an accountant, a doctor, a teacher, you were probably also a slave. Just worth understanding that. So you can start, they wouldn't have been self-employed running their own business. They would have had an owner, even people who were highly trained. And we can, when we think of slavery, slavery then was not like slavery we might be thinking of when you think of, like, you know, America and then the UK with Wilberforce and things like that. We're talking about a whole different thing from, if you like, the black slavery that took place. You're talking about something that actually slaves did have some opportunities and rights in life. You could get married. You could have children. You could, you know, it was a different context for slaves. You could save up enough money and buy your freedom potentially. And slaves, how did you become a slave? Well, you could have been inherited. So if you're his slave and he dies, you're then his child slave. That's how that works. You could have been captured. So it could have been a kind of a slave raid into the barbarian hordes, and you could have become a slave. You could have been a prisoner of war, as someone that fought against the Roman Empire, a soldier, and now you're a slave. You could have been a debtor. If you ran up debt and couldn't pay it, you'd be sold off into slavery to cover some of your debts, not just your property. It's the ultimate, you know, bringing in the receivers, if you like, shutting down the business, and ultimately you yourself get sold to cover some of that debt. And you could have been bought and sold at the slave markets. They did happen. But you were property, and this group owned you and could treat you like property. The masters could punish you. They could have you executed on a whim. It was all up to your master what happened to you. He had total control over your life. But you were also valuable. I mean, I've got control over my car. I could smash it up with a hammer if I wanted to, but it's not going to drive very well the following day. You know what I mean? So if you were an accountant, a doctor, some sort of qualification and still a slave, the chances are you'd have been reasonably well looked after. But slaves were definitely an underclass. I think it's worth noting as well that the New Testament is not in favor of slavery. People say, Paul was in favor of slavery. No, it really wasn't. That's just totally, when people say that, it's because they are too ignorant to understand the Bible properly. If you actually read right through the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, here's a classic example. It says, Paul lists slave traders along with murderers and sexually immoral people as those who are inherently sinful and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Slave traders. So Paul spoke specifically, anyone that deals in slaves, they're not godly, straight away. So there's no sense at all of endorsing slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, slaves are encouraged, if you can get your freedom, get it, but if you can't, be at peace. So understand that Paul is not endorsing slavery, but he is recognizing that it is a reality for 30 to 40% of people. And to simply ignore it would be dumb. So he addresses the slaves. Now, when I was in India recently, I discovered, talking with the leaders there, they've had some challenges. And some of the challenges is to do with class distinctions. So you've got a church that you're establishing in a community in India. And amongst Indians, they would have had the caste system. They don't tend to use that word so much these days. They talk about class instead. But the number of times I discovered what someone's surname was and what that meant for their class. And I think it's interesting you telling me that, you know, in your new society, you don't really care. They do care. They still care about class hugely. And what would happen is the upper classes would be English speaking. And these upper-class Indians that would speak English, which was most of them were educated and would do quite well, and English was their first language. And, you know, you phone the call centre and you get someone with a thick accent on the phone in India. They're not speaking to you in a second language. That is what they speak English. They can understand you properly. You might have to get them to repeat it, but they do speak English as first language. Then you've got Hindi-speaking Indians, for example, in the places we went, or speaking another local tongue. And they were more lower class. That's the reality. And so then you build the church and you start your church up. And here's what happens. Okay, the Hindi speakers recognize there's a church and want to come and join it along with the English speaking Indians. And there's a problem. And here's the problem is that as soon as you do that, you've lost all ability to reach out and see any upper class Indians saved because they will not come to a meeting where the Hindi speaking lower class Indians are. It'll never happen. And you can get hold of the Christians, and they have enough of a tough time getting with it, and talk about being, we are one new man in Christ, and we all belong together, and we've got to love one another, and your class doesn't matter. And over time, they can, with a great deal of work, get over those barriers. But no one who's not a Christian is ever going to come and get saved in that context, because they will look at it and go, I'm not going to go and sit down with and shake hands with the person that I employ to clean my house, mop the floor, or serve me in a restaurant. Do you see the problem? So as soon as they say, what do? They say, do we go for a Hindi-speaking congregation and an English-speaking congregation, and therefore we can effectively reach both, but we're going against the idea that the Bible talks about that we're all one in Christ Jesus and we should love one another and be together? Or do we mix it up and do it, say, bilingually, in which case we are accepting the fact that we will never reach the upper-class Indians, they'll never come to faith in Christ, and a lot of the ones we've got will leave and go to English-speaking churches because they can't cope with it. And it's interesting, you go out for a meal with them in a restaurant, and you have a lovely time, but the person that's serving the table, you know, they're a Christian leader, they won't make eye contact with them or speak to them. And you think, that's so interesting to see, it is so ingrained. Now get the context of church, Roman society. Now we're in Roman society. People are getting saved. Slaves are getting saved. They're coming to church. Guess what impact that's starting to have on the local churches? Because suddenly I've discovered who I am in Christ. And this person who is my slave is now thinking they can come up to me at church, shake my hand, make eye contact with me, and expect me to make them a cup of tea. That's not going to happen. Can you start to see that these were the real issues that they would have been having? And therefore Paul writes to the church, to the slaves in the church in Ephesus, who have come to faith in Jesus and are understanding who they are in Christ, that they are in Jesus, they are forgiven, that they are adopted, they are children of God, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and suddenly he's having to say to them, slaves, obey your masters. Can you start to get the context here? It's a complete difference. He's not endorsing slavery. He's trying to make sure the gospel can go ahead unhindered and that the churches can function without falling to pieces. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Jesus, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering your service with a good will, as though to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And then Paul turns to the masters in the church and says to them, masters, do the same to them. Do what? What do you mean do the same? Do what are you doing to them? Well, he's just told them to serve. He's now telling you to serve them. It's completely turning it on its head. Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening, because you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Total turnaround, suddenly, as we realize, Paul is not giving a list of instructions, but a description of an attitude. To the servants, he says, go with a sincere heart, not just doing it when they're watching you. He points out, actually, your real owner, slaves, is Jesus. What you do for him. You serve your master, you're serving Jesus. You do what's in front of you each day, you're serving Jesus. And guess what, says Paul, there is a reward from a God who is not partial, who doesn't treat you less because you're a slave. There's a reward. Slaves are suddenly told they can get a reward. This is complete, wow, that's fantastic. So there is a calling in there for slaves to understand what God's going to do for them. And then the application, I guess, for us today for slaves is in the employment situation, because employment is the closest we have to slavery today. And I don't want to give you a list of instructions any more than Paul did, but I think this is about attitude. So those of you who have got a job, when you're working, you're serving Jesus and he will reward you. And you might think, well, I'm getting paid. Yeah, yeah, but Paul, get what Paul says here. What you do, you're doing for Jesus, and he will reward you. So when you're at work, you should aim to be the best, and you should be thankful for your job, and you should get rid of any devious or deceptive attitudes, or getting away with the least you can, or fiddling your expenses. Instead, you should be thankful for your work, and work for your boss as though you were working for Jesus. And Jesus, who sees you, will reward you. You should serve. You've got a job where you're serving people, serve them like you're serving Jesus. It's a call to be hardworking, punctual, honest, willing, reliable. You're serving Jesus. Does that make sense? So the question, attitude question, do you see your job as a prison or as a place of destiny? Those of you, you got jobs? Is it a prison? We have to go home. Or is it a place of destiny? God has put me here and I get to go and serve Jesus today. And your attitude will determine the answer to that question. And then for masters, you know, how we're in charge. Paul reminds masters that their slaves are people made in God's image. And he says to change your attitude and not to use threats and violence. And then he goes for this crazy thing. He says, masters, you also have a master. That would have been pretty offensive. That the masters, the owners, are told by Paul, you have a master in heaven. And he will judge you, and he will judge you no differently than he will judge the slaves. And that realization that, hold on, before God, I don't get special treatment. I don't have special status. What? God is my... I'm God's slave? Yes, says Paul, that's exactly what you are. So to get your behavior in line. Can you see how endorsing and protecting this is of slavery, of people who were slaves, rather, in the early church? Not endorsing it and saying it's a good thing, He's accepting reality and saying, let me help you to work this out in church life as best as you possibly can. And we're so far from that culture that we can miss it today completely. Masters, you now have a master. So application, I would suggest to anyone who is an employer or a manager or a boss or a supervisor in the workplace, okay, you've got people who you're responsible for, notice the language, not who are responsible to you. Don't think of it like that, oh, they're responsible to me. No, you're accountable for them. How about you think of it that way around and change your attitude? The question is this, how should you treat a person who's made in God's image? And he says, not with threats, not with violence. Well, I hope we wouldn't be doing that anyway. But treat people with respect and decency, remembering that they are your brothers in Christ. How you treat an employee or a subordinate reveals your attitude towards Jesus, who said, in as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And that warning at the end of verse 9, there's no partialities, no special favours. That would have been quite severe. I mean, God doesn't view you, and each one of us needs to hear this, God does not view us more highly than someone who in the world's eyes is below us in terms of status. Do you get that? God doesn't view us more highly than someone who is below us in terms of status. And it might be below us in terms of status. Or we might start to think of refugees. We might start to think of, those poor little Africans in famine. I'm trying to understand the sort of the attitude. Let me bring it more closely to home. We might think of that shop girl serving on the till who didn't do it quite fast enough for you last weekend and you ended up moaning at them. Or that person in the restaurant you didn't think was quite as polite as they should have been to you as I'm paying the bill. How did you treat them? Because it says, forgiven you'll be forgiven, given you'll be given to. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's worth thinking how you treat people, because how you treat people is how you treat someone who you think is subordinate to you, whether because they are in work or class or because you're paying for a service. How you treat them, that's how you're treating Jesus. Because as much as you've done it to me, you've done it to me, says Jesus. So I just think that's worth thinking about, and maybe there's some things to repent of in there. Just one more thing before we move on. Jobs. Worth thinking about jobs, isn't it? Not all jobs are appropriate for a Christian. Have you worked that out? There are some jobs that are not appropriate for a Christian. Come on, give me an example. What sort of job might not be appropriate for a Christian? A croupier, working in a casino. Yeah, I'll give you that. Anything else? Working in a betting shop is probably not ideal, although actually the Bible doesn't specifically say anything about gambling, does it? Loan shark. Don't be a loan shark, yeah. I thought a state agent might be on the list. But forgive me, sense of humour. Loan shark. We'll go for loan shark, that's it. Anything else?
Well, lady of the night.
Lady of the night, that's interesting. I mean, I'd go for exotic dancer, but it's interesting, the reason I push that, because someone will always say prostitute eventually, and I just want to say this. Do you remember what Jesus said? It's worth noting this. He said, the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. I just think that's really interesting to think about. And then rewind and take yourself back into the concepts of Roman slavery. There were women who were property owned by their master, put to work as prostitutes, who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Guess what? They still had to work as prostitutes the next day. It's just worth thinking about that. Actually, the church would have had all sorts of people in there. And when you then start to Corinthians, and it talks about covering your head and being careful how you look to outsiders, try and get a perspective of the world in which these people lived. The church was messy, and we are going to see people with really messy lives come in. And I wanted to push that point because what are you going to say? Until you've sorted out this part of your life, you can't come to faith in Christ. Can I suggest to you that anyone in any of those jobs we've listed and any other can come to faith in Jesus Christ, and sorting out what they do with their time and their effort and what their family life is like, and that all comes down the line out of discipleship in following Jesus. But it does not matter what situation someone is in terms of their relationships, their marriage status, their job or anything. They can come to faith in Jesus. Everything else gets sorted out down the line. But we have to open our doors to absolutely anyone that wants to come to faith in Christ. Is it making sense? The rest gets sorted out later on. Okay, let's move on. Children and parents. Children and parents. Okay, the sign is very clear. We have no voice. So let me hear you.
We have no voice.
Yeah, I wondered if you'd even answer because you have no voice. Children were an underclass. Children were considered property and had no power. Children had the same rights as slaves. In Roman world, they could work, they could be sold as slaves or prostitutes, they could be beaten, they could be killed by their parents. It wasn't a breach of the law to do that. A father had the right to kill a newborn infant by exposure if he didn't like the look of them. So So he can give birth to a child, he could just leave you out to die. That was the right of a Roman father towards his children. If he didn't like the look of the kid, just leave it out. Oh, I didn't want a girl, just leave it. Mum has no say because she's property. And the child, and it's not illegal, they're not breaking the law. That was a perfectly reasonable, acceptable thing to do. And does that seem harsh? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And I suppose when we then compare ourselves as a society that had just short of 200,000 abortions last year, we're not much more civilised. Just saying, they left them out to exposure, we chop them up into pieces, suck them through a tube and flush them away. I mean, who's least civilised? I think it's worth, let's not just hide from these issues. This is real life, guys. Romans 6, children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, this is right. Because I've come to faith in Christ here in the church. Obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it will go well with you and you'll live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think it's just worth considering. Paul is pointing to an attitude here. He says to children to obey their parents in the Lord because ultimately you belong to Jesus. So obey your parents because by doing that, you're honoring and obeying God. And parents, okay, your children need to learn to obey you. Every parent in the room, hear this. Children need to learn to obey you so that later on they'll learn to obey God. And it says in the Lord, it's worth noting children are not expected. Paul isn't saying to obey in ungodly things. It's like the apostle saying we'd better obey God the man. So we obey what's right in Christ. But most of us here now are grown up. Let's just note this for a moment. So obeying is probably kind of history, right? I wouldn't expect, you know, someone in their 40s to be obeying their parents. But honour doesn't end. And it's interesting there where it says, obey your parents in the Lord so it may go well with you and you live long in the land. These words were first spoken to God's people in the desert, in the wilderness. Remember, this is Moses bringing the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. They're going to enter the promised land. And God says, if you want to stay in that land long, start honour your parents. And I tell you why, because society needs stable families to survive and endure. And if we haven't got stable families, the whole thing will break down and we ain't going to last. I wonder where our society and our, you know, British way of life is heading. I wonder what will be here in 500 years' time. You know, I do. I wonder. I think family breakdown leads to the end of society. We need to model godly family life. I suppose the question for us, all of us as children, is do you show honour to your parents? And there's limits on age for obedience, but there's no limit on honour. And then for fathers, and it's funny he targets fathers, not mothers, but again, it would have been fathers responsible for the upbringing of the children, not the women. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It's more of a man thing, isn't it, that? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I tell you what, it's worth thinking about this. There's lots of things that we can do as parents that will infuriate our children. And provoke them to anger. I mean, I've been a parent. My three kids are all adults now. I mean, my youngest turned 18. You know, they're all adults now. But you can really infuriate your kids. I made a list. What infuriates your kids, right? Over-parenting them. So it's like doing everything for them. So they've got no freedom to explore or try. Over-disciplining them. So you kind of restrict them, what they might say or do or where they go or getting too heavy-handed. Overworking them. And what do I mean by overworking them? We don't send them down, you know, down the pit, do we, these days or something. But when I say overworking them, I see it sometimes, even in the church, like a different club every night of the week, six different instruments to learn. You're just like, crikey, give them a chance to have a childhood in there as well. And demanding perfection, I think, infuriates them. We're pressuring them to be and do what they're not able to do. Never be, you know, you're never good enough. I think limiting their options, by which I mean putting them down, saying, you can't do that, you'll fail. You'll never be able to do that, you're not good enough. You'll never learn this or that, you're never up to it. And I don't think that helps them. And of course, verbal or physical abuse would also be destructive. And I've mentioned it, and it's important, it might be an issue for some, but I suspect it's more likely there's other things that are probably really more commonly the issue that infuriates kids. I think one other thing to mention is a whole lack of direction, what I'll call non-directive parenting. And I'll just leave them to find their own way. Praise what's good and ignore the bad behaviour. No, hold on. That's quite worrying. If you don't give your children direction and guidance, you can be sure that somebody else will. And you might not like the direction and guidance they get. If you do not guide and direct and set boundaries for your kids, which includes discipline, someone else will do it for you. They will give them all sorts of opportunities and set boundaries for them that you will not appreciate. So I would suggest then, parents, what children most need is not the top school or the best house or the right holiday. It's a stable family with loving parents who are sold out for Jesus And obviously, single mums, God bless you too, right? It's loving parent who sold out for Jesus. You did a fantastic job. Go for it. But stability, you can't make them Christians, but you can model it well. So the attitude question for parents, I guess, is this. Are you modeling a life sold out for God? Are you following Jesus yourself? When our children were small, we would say no to clubs and events and parties on a Sunday morning. Right, that's just what we did. It's like, oh, sorry, guys, you can't. It's Sunday morning, so Sunday morning football, and that we didn't do, because in this family we follow Jesus. That's just how it is. We do that. We have to find other times for that. You think, oh, but they'll get annoyed with me. Yeah, do you know what? As a parent, your kids will get annoyed with you sometimes. If you're trying to parent and think, I'd never want them to be annoyed with me. You're not parenting them. Your children will get annoyed with you sometimes. That's how it goes. And when they were tiny, our kids, when it came to worship times, we used to sort of say this, I want you to stand up and join in. That was it, and we'd give them a reward. Because I could, we got to the age, especially when they were tiny, I used to walk up and down the back with them, but I'd hold them with me. I didn't let them run around. I was with them. And then we said, we'd join in. And then when they got to the age, they can read the words, 4 or 5, they can read the words, they can stand up and join in. And then we moved to the front, because they couldn't see, because it was a big meeting, they couldn't see. So let's go and sit near the front where you can see, and you can see the band. And then if they did it well, they'd get a reward afterwards. How about that? They'd get a reward after church. If they'd done a good job, they joined in with the singing, they would get a reward. And then I just, obviously they're much older now, they don't need that, but I think they've turned out all right. I'm playing in the worship team in Chichester all the time. Zach's serving in the children's work. Phoebe's involved in Hope Church in Winchester. She's a member there and serves the church. I'm just saying, you need to parent them. You need to lead them. And it's no point coming to church and complaining that your kids are bored and disengaged. That's not the church's problem. That's your job problem. If your kids are bored and disengaged, you're a parent. Parent them. Parent them. That's what I would say. Oh, they're bored and disengaged. We don't need to entertain them by singing, "Our God is a great big submarine" or something. You need to engage them in worship. You know what I'm saying? And when they get teenagers, right, you've got to talk to them. You've got to find shared interests. And a lot of you, some of you here are grandparents. Listen, talk to them. Find shared interests. Take time to build relationship. Go places with them. Watch TV with them and talk about what you're watching. Our kids would get irritated. We'd be watching this TV film and there's something like immoral would be going on. No, we're not watching that. And they have to turn it off. Right, what do we make of what's going on? Let's have an ethics conversation here. The fact that they've gone out once and now they're in bed together. How does that relate to Christianity? What do you think we should think about that? Is that all right in society? Do people really live like that? We would talk, because if you're not having these ethics debates with them at home, guess what? They're having ethics debates at school and you wouldn't like the ethics they're being taught. We actually have a different ethic. Engage with your kids and talk to them about it. Healthy discussions. It's happening at school. And as teenagers as well, we made our home a really welcoming place for their friends. I think we still do. The number of times I'll come home and there'll be band practice taking place up on the top floor. We're a three-story house. They'll be up on the top floor, there'll be band practice. But guess what? They're doing it in our house because we don't complain and moan about it. And then we'd always make sure there was like pizza. A number of pizzas we've cooked for our kids, teenage friends. They would come to our house and pack it out. We would have teenagers around. Friday night, how many times did we have kids around eating, pizza and chicken nuggets for the one who had cheese allergy and all of this kind of stuff. And the truth is this, they wanted to be there and they wanted to bring their friends there. So that's great. I didn't want them out roaming the streets elsewhere around others' houses. I want them around my house so I know what's going on. Your children will grow up to be like and form relationships with the people you put in front of them. For us, that meant we put our kids in church, first priority, and then we wanted to make our home open to their friends as much as possible, proactively. And before any sports club or orchestra or anything else, we wanted to get them involved in church life. And if you're not modelling it, you're not passionate for Jesus yourself, though, you've got a problem because kids will see through your hypocrisy. Okay, how are we doing? Is that all right? Too blunt or are we doing okay? No? Okay, all right, as long as we're all right. Let's just do wives and husbands. Wives, the sign is clear, we belong to our husbands. Okay, I'd like to just read and notice that there's going to be a different word used here. For children and parents, the word used is obey. For wives, he uses a different word in the Greek, and it's a word that's translated as submit. Now, it's a massive subject. It can be controversial if it's misunderstood. But you've got to remember, wives in Roman society were an underclass. So he is addressing a social underclass with no rights and no education. And a couple of basics before we read. It's worth noting that in the Bible, God created male and female. He didn't just create a person. It's very clear in the Bible that God made two genders. Obviously, if those are issues that anyone struggles with, we can chat about it, all right? Wherever you come from, whatever your situation, we can chat. I'm aware that people have all sorts of gender issues. God loves you. We love you. Let's chat. But the Bible does talk about male and female. And then it tells us that male and female are equal in value, status, dignity, and relationship with God. And yet the Bible makes an assumption that there are sometimes they are different in role. Now that's massively countercultural now, and it was massively countercultural then. Back then it was countercultural in this way. The idea that male and female were equal in value, status, dignity, and relationship with God, and women could even have an inheritance in God, was completely unthinkable. Women are property. What the hell do you think you're doing, Paul? Telling them that they're equal and they've got value, status, and dignity. They're property. Put them back where they belong. That would have been the problem then. Now, the very concept that the Bible might suggest that men and women might have different roles is countercultural. Can you see how the pendulum has swung so far the other way that then when we read what Paul says, we misunderstand him completely. So here he goes, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse is worth noting. Then, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So wives are told to submit. Now, can we, in light of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Can we turn it around? Can we say, well, it says submit to one another, so husbands should submit to their wives, shouldn't they? Well, actually, I hate to say it, if you want to do proper exegesis on the passage, you cannot turn it around, because what happens, verse 21 is like the heading verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then Paul goes through and says who should do the submitting, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. That's what's going on, if you like. So the verse submit to one another, if you like, is like a header, and then you get class subclasses. This is how it works out in real life, wife to husband, children. If you reverse wives and husbands, you've also got to be able to reverse the others. And off you go, daddy, time for bed now. Submit to me, daddy, and go to bed. Doesn't really work. you can't. It's not reversible. What Paul is doing is pointing wives to an attitude that will help them as they live out their new faith in Christ. And the attitude is submission. So women start coming into the church, they're getting saved, they're actually listening to what's going on, which in the synagogue they wouldn't have done. They would have been sitting separate to the men, which is why when he writes to the Corinthian women, he says, women, please be silent in the church. He's actually saying, shut up and listen, stop just talking. This meeting is for you as well, you should be taking part. And later on it talks about his expectation that they should prophesy, although, you know, he talks about head coverings and stuff. So there is an expectation that women were in the church taking part and listening. So the first thing he's saying is, this is for you. If you don't understand, don't be shouting out, but ask about it later. Ask at home, because I want you to understand. Why? Because you're not important. No, because you're so important, I want you to understand what's going on. Can you understand? Get your head around the concept of what Paul is doing. And so then he says to the women in the church, submit to your husbands, because they're suddenly finding out who they are in Christ. Hold on, I'm adopted. I'm a child of God. I've got an inheritance. I can be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've got spiritual gifts. I can learn to read. I can understand the scripture for myself. It's suddenly causing problems, say, in the Corinthian church, where women then divorcing their husbands and going off on their own. And Paul saying, this will not help the church. If we want the gospel to go forward, we need to get this right. So wives, submit to your husbands, not obedience, submit. Why? How? As the church submits to Jesus. Jesus willingly submits to the Father. The church willingly submits to Christ. And neither is trying to reverse that or resentfully fight against it. And the Bible principle of submission is timeless. It stands above our culture. There is a principle. But the practice of what that means in real life will vary from place to place and time to time. In fact, I would suggest that the way we apply wives submit to your husbands will be different from culture to culture, different from time to time, different from nation to nation, different from generation to generation, and even different from house to house. What it might look like in my marriage and what it might look like in your marriage might be completely different things. The principle is there. The practice might vary. So what does it mean then, bearing in mind Paul is speaking to a social underclass who were owned and oppressed when he says, wives, submit to your husband. What does it mean? Is he's pointing them to a godly attitude in light of their new walk with God. And we've got to define submit right. Submit does not equal obey. That's a completely different word. There are literally different Greek words used. Submission is included within obedience, but it's not obedience. Do you get that? So when it says obey, there's submission there as well. It has to be, or it wouldn't work. Submission doesn't equal repression. It's not something forced. It's willingly given. It doesn't equal inferiority. Jesus is not inferior, and he submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, but they're all God. You know, otherwise, we've got a problem if we're thinking of it as inferior. It doesn't equal abuse. It's not an abuser's charter. Doesn't equal control. Everything done in his way at all times, he gets the final say. That's not what it's talking about at all. I want to quote what I think the Bible means by submission. I'm going to quote John Piper. He says this, it is the defined calling of a wife Ready, women? It's the defined calling of a wife to honour and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him carry it through according to her gifts. Let me just read that again. It is a defined calling of a wife to honour and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him to carry that out according to her gifts. And that will look different for different marriages in different places. To do it requires a genuine and willingly given respect. And if he doesn't deserve your respect, and he might not, then it's about having respect for the position authority that God actually established. It's not about undermining or nagging or manipulating or usurping. It's not about, you know, all defiance. It's not mindless, being unable to speak or challenge or blind following. And I think the question then comes down to this for women. Are you being shaped more by the Bible or by popular culture? Because I think our culture has a huge issue in this current time with authority. And it's a problem that runs right through it at the moment. But really, again, we come back to the same thing. This is about our attitude to Jesus. After all, it's his Bible. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. How? As the church submits to Christ. And so, church, we need to submit to Christ. And Christ's teaching is revealed to us through the Bible. And the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. So to say I won't do that is saying, well, actually, I won't submit to Jesus. That's fundamentally what it comes down to, is I will not submit to Jesus, is the bottom line. But it's difficult to do that with a husband who's an abuser. I think it's also difficult to do it with a guy who's a drip and won't fulfill his responsibility. If he is abusive, you need to get out of that relationship and get some help. It's a reality. If he is a drip, all right, well, Paul gave husband both barrels. Wife got three verses. He then turns on the husbands and gives them nine verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's, well, what? She's my property. No, you love her as Jesus loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He gave himself up for her. So that what? She might become sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water with the word of God. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might become holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Wow, this is real turnaround for the attitude that men would have had. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm actually saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she does respect her husband. And literally, even if he doesn't deserve it, it's what's being said there. Paul undoes the attitude of that sign of we are in charge by telling them, you love your wife as Jesus loved the church. Would have been hugely challenging. The role of the husband, we're told, is not to be in charge or to make sure his wife is submissive or obedient. His role is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, who literally went to the cross and bled and died for the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Men, have you left home yet? Sometimes you meet men, they're married. We haven't really left home. No, you know, it's no mummy's voice. No, be a man. Man up, be a man. Grow up and be a man. Take a lead. Follow the example of Jesus. How did Jesus do that for us? He gave up his comfort. He gave up, you know, and what about you? Have you given up? He gave up the comfort of heaven to come. Have you given up your selfish laziness, men? He served people selflessly until he was utterly exhausted. Are you willing to do that? Jesus laid down his life. And men, you might say, oh yeah, I'd take a bullet for my wife. Yeah, I'd step up for her. But the truth is, that's not going to be called for. The chances are really unlikely that will ever be called for. What is called for is laying down your life by daily service, foot washing like Jesus. Like all of this, it's about giving up your selfishness to serve someone else. So husbands, in light of verse 21, which says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, can we turn this around? When I spoke to wives, the answer is, well, actually, come on, the Bible doesn't let you do that. But do you know what? Husbands, I want to give you a different answer. I don't think husbands should be laying aside their headship, okay, for which the Bible means your responsibility for your wife and family, for which you will be accountable. But what you should be willing to give aside is your selfish ambition, your childish ways, your self-centered living, your expectation of being at the center of everything, your comfort, your life itself. All of that should be laid down and submitted to your wife so she is loved and blessed and served. In all those ways, yes, submit to your wife and put her first. And the question for men is this: are you helping your wife to become everything that God intends her to be? That's the question, because that's what Jesus' goal is for the church: holy, spotless, without blemish. What's God's calling on your wife, men? That's the one you need to be saying, how am I, as a husband, making sure she becomes everything God intended her to be? That's the call for a husband. Sometimes men start to feel threatened, you know, when their wife's spiritual gifting starts to develop or a calling in God flourishes or, you know, actually it's your job to see that happen. And really it's about a reflection of Christ in the church. So for men, the question is as well, is your marriage a place of safety or a battlefield? Is it a place of peace or a war zone? And I think in nearly all cases, it's the man that will determine which one it is by his attitude. So the role of headship is there. It's in the passage. And Paul is trying to deal with the church and help them to be all they should be in a context where women are getting saved, slaves are getting saved, children are getting saved, and these underclasses are joining a church. And he says, guys, get your attitudes right so that we can witness for Jesus in this world and build the church. Does that make some sense? I'm hoping you've been able to see past and actually put on, you know, because we look with our own cultural glasses at it. I mean, say, well, hold on, what was the context then? Understand better what was actually being written and therefore see, so therefore what does that mean for me today? Because I think if we're going to be an authentic church, it means something. It means us being a church with Jesus-centered marriage, family, and work. And Paul points us to this passage, points us to attitudes to adopt to make that happen. And let's not forget that how we do in these areas will communicate to the world about who our God is. These areas will show us. And so what I wanted to do is put these things up because we are God's servants. We're God's children. We're the bride of Christ. And so as servants or slaves of God, we're called to love him with sincere hearts. You see, so let me just grab this sign here. It says, men, we are in charge. I think actually now we can take that away and say, I don't think that's a godly biblical attitude, is it? I don't think that's what God's looking for in Scripture at all. In fact, men, you're here to represent Christ. So it's not about being in charge. Men, we need another sign that says it's all about loving servant leadership, representing Jesus to your family, representing God the Father in parenting, representing, you know, when you go to work, being empowered with the Holy Spirit. Slaves. So we're called to live for God with a sincere heart. So this sign that says we do the work. Actually, biblically, we are slaves of Christ. We are servants. The Bible uses that language to talk to us about it. But actually, there's something different going on here because we believe that God is at work through us, right? We want to be Holy Spirit-filled, empowered with the gifts of the Spirit, serving God. No, I don't do the work. I work harder than everyone, says Paul, but actually not me, but God at work in me. We're here. It's God at work in us and through us. And God, our master, will play his part too. He doesn't treat us harshly, but with fairness. Children. Let's take that sign. What's the children there? Our cultural attitude, children had no voice. What a turnaround we see in the Bible. Behold what love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And as children, we're called to honour and obey him. You know, I think that's a fantastic difference. Children, we have a voice. We are God's children. He is our Father. We have a voice. We are told that we can approach God with boldness and confidence, that he hears us when we pray. And notice that promise in 6 verse 3, you live long in the land. As children of God, we've got a better promise than that. We've got the promise of eternal life, you know, not just living eternally with God. And then what about wives? We belong to our husbands. Do you know what? This is the one sign that in terms of the application of our relationship with God remains true in that we do belong to Jesus, don't we? We are his. He does own us. And as the bride of Christ, we are called to submit to Jesus and his will for our life. And then that does make sense why Paul says, really, when I talk about marriage, I'm talking about Jesus and the church. And for all of us, male or female in this room, we are the bride of Christ and we belong to Christ and we need to submit to him. We need to honor him. And Jesus gave himself. He bought us at a price. He loves us with an everlasting love. He cleans us. He makes us holy. He makes us ready for his presence. And Jesus is our example. He's the one who helps us see what our relationships are meant to be like in marriage, in parenting, and in work. We look to Jesus. So for those of you who are Christians, or maybe you're not yet a Christian, the question to consider is my own relationship with God. How am I doing with that? I'm a slave of God or servant of God. I want to serve him with a sincere heart. I want to honor him. As a child of God, I want to love him and approach him with confidence. And I want to be belonging to him as the bride of Christ. How do we come to do that? How do we come to know God as the Father? Well, it's Jesus who makes it possible, isn't it? We've sung about it this morning. His death on the cross opened the way to relationship with God. So I just want to finish by praying. Is that all right? Our time is gone. I want to pray. I didn't want us to come back to worship. I knew it's a complex passage, this one. So I knew it was always going to take a little while to do it any sense of justice. But I want to pray. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to lead us where you are. I'm not going to ask you to stand. Just where you are. Let's just bow our heads together. And I want us to pray for marriages. I want us to pray for families. I want us to pray for those who are at work and those who are looking for jobs. Those three things. Is that all right? So just where you are, let's just pray. Why don't you just where you are, just maybe one of those stands out to you more as than anything else. But let's pray. Father, I want to pray first of all for marriages. Thank you, Lord, for the lovely, healthy marriages we have in our church here. Lord, I thank you for each marriage represented in this room. Well, some are doing well, some are in more challenging situations. Father, I pray for husbands to learn to love their wives as Jesus loved the church. Lord, I pray for every husband represented here today, every husband in this room. Lord, give him the guts and the courage to live as Jesus intended and to lay down his life in service of his wife. I pray that, Father. I pray for women who would be released and to become everything God wants them to be. Freed and released to lead and to go for it and to trailblaze and to be the women that God wants them to be. I pray that across our church, Father. And I pray for marriages, protect them, Lord. I pray for those who are single and want to be married as well, whether they're male or female, Lord. I pray for them to find the right partner in life, Lord, someone who loves you. Bless them, Lord. Those that are looking for a husband or wife, bless them, Father. I just ask for those divine appointments and encounters that find the right person. And Lord, I pray for those who are single, and Lord, some happily single and want to stay that way, and some not so happily. Lord, thank you. I pray that in their singleness, you'd help them to love and serve you and to know your presence with them day by day. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray for families. Protect our families, Lord, from society's mess and breakdown. Help us to parent children well and to love them well and to bring them up to know you. And Lord, and I pray for those with jobs and those looking for them. Lord, for those with jobs, help us to approach them with the right attitude, whether we're the boss or not. Help us to serve well and recognize we're serving you. And for those who are responsible for others in the workplace, help us to lead them well with love and grace and kindness. And Lord, I pray for anyone looking for work that you would open doors to the right employment quickly. Lord, we trust you. I pray you'd help us as a church, as Grace Church, to be a church with Jesus-centered marriages, to run Jesus-centered families together, Lord Jesus, and to work for you with a Jesus-centered attitude. I pray, help us to do that and witness well to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.